If you have your Bible, if you will, you can go ahead and open to the Gospels, Matthew. You can open up to Matthew. We are going to look at various passages this morning together. Some of those passages, if you use the note sheet on the back of the bulletin, those passages are listed there to aid you as we walk through our topic for today as we continue our Gospel and Culture series. I want to begin by asking you the question, who is Jesus to you? Who is Jesus to you? If I asked that question face to face to various people, I would likely get various answers. Some would likely say that He is Savior, He is Lord, He is a friend, He is the Son of God. Others might answer that question by saying He is a good man. He was someone who lived a long time ago. He was someone who was a good teacher. But you see, I ask that question to every one of us here this morning, who is Jesus to you? Because how you answer that question is very, very important. That question matters because it matters for your soul. It matters for your eternity. And this is why you need to make sure that what you believe about Jesus is shaped by the Bible and not the culture. The way the culture views Jesus and the way they believe, the things they believe about Jesus is very different from what the Bible tells us about Jesus. So this morning you need to make sure that the Bible shapes your theology, and the word theology is nothing more than a simple definition of that word is what you believe about God, what you believe about Jesus, what you believe about God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. That's theology. Theology is what you believe. And so you need to make sure that your theology of Jesus is shaped by the Bible and not the culture. Because it is entirely possible, if we are not careful, for the culture to shape or influence us in what we believe, even what we believe about Jesus. In fact, I don't know if you've seen them or not, but there are ads on TV portraying Jesus, and at the end of the ad, the slogan pops up, "He gets us." I don't know if you've seen those ads or not, but those ads, the He Gets Us ads, are put out by an initiative known as the Servant Foundation, and they state on their website that their goal is to create cultural change in the way people think about Jesus and His relevance to our lives. And when you watch the ads and the message that they give off about Jesus, you might think, is this not a good thing? It's causing people to think about Jesus. It could open up conversations about Jesus. Yes, it could, and that is good. But here's the thing. When you get on their website, you begin to look into them, you begin to discover that there's no mention of repentance from sin. As one pastor friend told me when I asked what his thoughts were on the He Gets Us campaign, he shared with me that they seem to have a very broad view of biblical doctrines, but they also seem to be very affirming of sinful lifestyles in the language they use on their website. For instance, they speak of Jesus' acceptance of everyone without mentioning repentance of sin. They also seem to say that Jesus will forgive sin without any inconvenience in your life. So what you believe, your theology about Jesus, you need to make sure that it is being shaped by the holy, inspired, inerrant Word of God and not the culture. Because what the culture believes and what the culture tells you to believe changes from day to day. And so this morning, before we observe the Lord's Supper today, observe the Lord's Supper together, I want to share with you four theological statements pertaining to Jesus that I pulled from the State of Theology survey that Ligonier Ministries and Lifeway recently published just really within the past month. And in that survey, the State of Theology, they posed 35 theological statements pertaining to God, to Jesus, the Bible, and all kinds of other biblical doctrines. And they asked Americans what they believe in regards to these theological statements. Do you agree or disagree? And from the survey, we get a pretty good idea of what the American culture thinks and believes in regards to Jesus. So four statements that I want us to look at. Statement number five is the first one. Statement number five says, biblical accounts of the physical bodily resurrection of Jesus are completely accurate. This event actually occurred. So they ask, do you agree? Do you disagree? The culture, overwhelmingly, 66% of Americans agree that the resurrection of Jesus occurred just as it is recorded in Scripture. It was an actual event. Jesus did physically, bodily rise from the dead. 23% disagree, and 11% aren't sure. Now here's the thing with this statement. People have been trying to disprove the physical, bodily resurrection of Jesus from the time that it occurred. In fact, in Matthew chapter 28, verse 13, the religious leaders attempted to spread the rumor that the disciples stole Jesus' body and were telling people he had risen from the dead. This is what they told the Roman soldiers at the tomb. When the Roman soldiers, the soldiers came back and said, look, he's gone. We don't know where he is. He's gone. The tomb's empty. They said, tell people that you fell asleep during the night. His disciples came, stole his body away, and when you woke up in the morning, the tomb was empty and he was gone. People have been trying to explain away the resurrection of Jesus from the time it occurred. But what does the Bible say? The Bible, specifically the four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, confirms that Jesus did physically rise from the dead. The four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, they all give us a historical account of Jesus' life and ministry, and they are all based upon the eyewitness accounts of people who heard what Jesus said, saw what Jesus did. Think about them for a moment. Matthew, the author of the Gospel of Matthew. Matthew was a disciple of Jesus. He followed Jesus for 3 years. Jesus found him at a tax collector's booth in Matthew chapter 9. And in verse 9, he said, Matthew, follow me. Matthew got up and followed him. So the Gospel of Matthew is Matthew's eyewitness account of all that he saw Jesus do and everything he heard Jesus say. Luke, the author of the Gospel of Luke, while he was not a disciple of Jesus, he spoke to many eyewitnesses about Jesus' life and ministry. In fact, Luke begins his gospel in Luke chapter 1, verses 1 through 4, by writing this. Inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile an account of the things accomplished among us, just as they were handed down to us by those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and servants of the word, it seemed fitting for me as well, having investigated everything carefully from the beginning, to write it out for you in consecutive order, most excellent Theophilus, so that you may know the exact truth about the things you have been taught. So Luke says, he's writing to Theophilus, who was a leader, a governmental leader at that time, and he says, I'm writing to you, having done my own investigation into the life of Jesus, and I have talked with many eyewitnesses, and these are the things they told me about the life, ministry, death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. Well, then there's John, another disciple of Jesus who wrote the Gospel of John, his own eyewitness account of the life and ministry of Jesus. He writes in John chapter 21, verse 21, Peter turned around, saw the disciple whom Jesus loves following them, the one who had leaned back on his bosom at the supper. That's a reference to the Lord's Supper that night. And then in verse 24, John writes, this is the disciple who is testifying to these things and wrote these things, and we know that his testimony is true. John says, I am the one who Peter recognized, and I am the one writing this gospel. And this is my eyewitness account of Jesus. All of the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, they all tell us about the life and ministry of Jesus. And they all four agree that Jesus was raised from the dead bodily. Matthew chapter 28, verse 5, is Mary Magdalene and the other Mary go to the tomb where Jesus' body had been laid. An angel said to the women in verse 5, do not be afraid, for I know that you're looking for Jesus who's been crucified. He is not here, for he is risen just as he said. In Mark chapter 16, we read in verse 6 that the angel said to these women, do not be amazed. You're looking for Jesus the Nazarene who has been crucified. He is risen. He is not here. Behold, here's the place where they laid him. Luke 24, after Jesus' resurrection, two men are walking on the road to Emmaus, and Jesus begins to walk with them. They don't recognize Jesus. He has disguised himself in some way. They don't recognize that it is Jesus walking with them. It is not until they reach the city and they sit down with one another for a meal that Jesus takes bread and he breaks it in verse 31. And then verse 31 says their eyes at that point were opened and they recognized Jesus and he vanished from their sight. And they immediately got up and they ran back to Jerusalem and they found the other disciples together who were saying in verse 34, the Lord has risen and he has appeared to Simon. John, in John chapter 20, after Mary Magdalene reported to Peter and John that the tomb was empty, Peter and John ran to the tomb, and when they arrived, they looked in, they found the tomb empty. And then in verses 19 through 28, John records how Jesus appeared before them when they were all gathered together. To four different writers, four different accounts, yet all say the same thing. Jesus did rise from the dead. The Bible confirms Jesus' physical bodily resurrection as having occurred. And here's why this is very important. If Jesus did not rise from the dead, then we are without hope. If Jesus did not rise, we are without hope and we are still eternally condemned in our sin. And we will not be resurrected to eternal life with Christ or with God. But because Christ has been raised, we have the guarantee, we have the promise, we have the hope, the certainty that we too will be raised in the same way He was. The Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 20 through 23 says, but now Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who were asleep. For since by a man came death, by a man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all will be made alive. But each in his own order, Christ the first fruits, after that those who are Christ at his coming. Paul says we have a guaranteed resurrection because Christ was raised. What do you believe about Jesus? Statement number 7 is the next statement, which says Jesus was a great teacher, but he was not God. A great teacher, but not God. The culture in responding to this statement, 53% of Americans agree that Jesus was a great teacher, but not God. Meaning that they don't believe that Jesus is God. While 36% disagree with the statement, meaning they do believe that Jesus is God. So 53% of Americans say Jesus is not God. 36% of Americans say Jesus is God. And 11% say they're not sure. What does the Bible say? This is what the culture believes, but what does the Bible say? The Bible affirms very clearly, very loudly, that Jesus is God. In fact, let's look at four passages that affirm this. Turn to John chapter 1, verse 1. John chapter 1, verse 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. In the beginning, the Word was. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God. And the Word was God. John, from the very outset of his gospel, makes clear who he believes Jesus to be. The title, the Word, is used by John to speak of Jesus' divinity. And we see that the Word, Jesus, the Word is Jesus, was there in the beginning. And we see that he has always been with God. In fact, he is God. So John establishes from the beginning of his gospel, Jesus is God. Not only does John establish this, but Jesus claims it. John chapter 8, verse 58, we read Jesus saying, "Truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was born, I am." Now you need to know something important about the title, I am. It's the very name of God. It goes all the way back to the book of Exodus when Moses was having a conversation with God and God said, "I'm going to send you to my children Israel. You're going to speak to them." And he said, "If they ask me what your name is, what am I supposed to say?" He said, "Moses, my name is I am." Jesus is declaring this name for himself. In fact, he does it in John's gospel 7 times. "I am the light of the world. I am the good shepherd. I am the gate." On and on. 7 times he says, "I am." And it was a direct confirmation that I am God. And the religious leaders knew that. In fact, they knew it here in John chapter 8. That's why you read in verse 59 that they picked up stones and were ready to stone him. Jesus claims he's God. Turn with me now to Romans chapter 9, verse 5. So John says Jesus is God. Jesus claims he's God. Paul teaches that Jesus is God. Paul here in Romans chapter 9, he's writing about the anguish that he feels for his fellow Jews who have not believed in Christ for salvation. And Romans chapter 9, verse 5, he says, "Whose are the fathers, and from whom is the Christ according to the flesh, who is over all, God bless forever. Amen." The New International Version translates that verse this way, and I think it's a better translation, a clearer translation. It records, "Theirs are the patriarchs, and from them is traced the human ancestry of the Messiah, who is God over all. Forever praised. Amen." So Paul says Jesus is God. His ancestry can be traced through our own heritage back to the patriarchs. In fact, that's what Matthew did. That's what Luke did in their genealogies of Jesus. And he says, this Messiah is God over all. One more passage, Hebrews chapter 1, verse 1 through 4. The author of Hebrews writes, "God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers and the prophets in many portions and in many ways, in these last days has spoken to us in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the world. And he is the radiance of his glory and the exact representation of his nature, and upholds all things by the word of his power. When he had made purification of sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become as much better than the angels as he has inherited a more excellent name than they." Verse 3 here is the key. Jesus is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his nature, and he upholds all things by the word of his power. This verse identifies Jesus as equal with God. It identifies Jesus not only as equal with God, but Jesus is God. Because if you think back to creation, in Genesis 1 and 2, how did God create everything? Through the power of his spoken word. "Let there be light," and there was light. "Let the water stop here," and it stopped. "Let the vegetation come up," and it came up. By his spoken word, by the power of his word, things came into being. So this verse points to the glory and the divinity of Jesus Christ, who holds all things together by the word of His power. Four passages. Four different people. All agreeing and pointing to the truth that Jesus is God. And here's why this is important. If Jesus is not God, if He's just a great teacher, if He is not God, He is a raving lunatic. To walk around claiming deity, to walk around claiming that He's the Son of God, to walk around claiming that He can take away your sin and give you eternal forgiveness. If He is not God, all of that is a lie, and He is a raving lunatic. And we have to no more listen to His words than any other teacher of the world. However, because Jesus is God, that makes His teaching authoritative and powerful and binding upon your life and my life. As God, He has the authority to tell us how to live. As God, what He teaches is absolutely true. So when He says, all those who believe in Him will be saved, they will be saved. When He says, all those who do not believe in Me will perish and be cast into hell, they will not be saved and they will be cast into hell. Because He is God, that makes His teaching powerful, authoritative, and it would do us well to listen to and abide by what He teaches. Because He is God. What do you believe? What do you believe about Jesus? Statement number 34. Jesus Christ's death on the cross is the only sacrifice that could remove the penalty of my sin. Jesus' sacrifice on the cross is the only thing that can remove the penalty of my sin. According to the culture, 64% of Americans agree with that statement. 36% disagree. But what does the Bible say? What does the Bible tell us? The Bible tells us that we are all born in sin, under the wrath of God, and only Jesus can save us. Since the fall of Adam, all people except Jesus Christ have been born in sin and are under the wrath of God. Romans chapter 5, verse 12, Paul writes, through one man, that man being Adam's sin, entered into the world, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. In verse 18, he says, through one transgression there resulted condemnation for all men. So he establishes we're all born into sin, all born under the wrath of God. However, he continues in verse 18, through one act of righteousness there resulted justification of life to all men. For as through one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, even so through the obedience of one, that one being Jesus, the many will be made righteous. Only Jesus can save us from God's wrath. And Jesus does so by His death on the cross, which is a propitiation that turns away God's wrath. So the Bible tells us that we're all born in sin under the wrath of God, and only Jesus can save us. And He can save us because He became that perfect propitiation for us. And the fact that Christ is our propitiation is a very important doctrinal thing that we need to believe. Propitiation, that's a big word, but simply it means that the wrath of God has been turned away from you. The wrath of God has been turned away from you. In Romans chapter 3, Paul speaks about Jesus Christ being the propitiation for our sin, that it's because of Jesus as the propitiation for our sin that wrath was turned away from us. In 1 John, John says, Jesus is the propitiation of our sins, and not for ours only, but also for those of the whole world. Sinclair Ferguson, speaking about propitiation, says, the background to propitiation is the offering of a particular kind of sacrifice in the Old Testament, of which there were different kinds. Some were sacrifices of thanksgiving. Others, however, involved the individual laying his hands on the animal, not just to say, this is my sacrifice, but to say, God is giving me the privilege of this sacrifice that is taking my place to bear the judgment against my sin that I deserve. Ultimately, these are types of pictures of what the Lord Jesus Christ would do. This is why Jesus' words on the cross are so significant when he says, my God, why am I forsaken? The answer is, he is the one on whom our sins have been laid as a propitiatory sacrifice to absorb the judgment of God against us so that we might be set free. The only thing that can remove the penalty of our sin is the death of Jesus on the cross, where he paid the penalty of our sin on our behalf, removing that penalty, removing God's wrath from upon us, absorbing it himself, so that when we believe in him for salvation, we are made righteous and become sons and daughters of God. Nothing but the atoning death of Jesus can take away our sin. What do you believe? What do you believe about Jesus? One final statement, statement number 35. Only those who trust in Jesus Christ alone as their Savior receive God's free gift of salvation, eternal salvation. According to the culture, 60% of Americans agree with this statement, while 40% disagree. 60% agree Jesus is the only way to receive eternal salvation, 40% disagree. But the Bible is clear. The Bible is clear that trust in Jesus is the only way to receive eternal salvation. Jesus is the only way to the Father, and no one comes to the Father except through him, he said in John 14:6. Salvation is found in no one else besides Jesus Christ, as there's no other name under heaven whereby men can be saved, according to Acts 4:12. And salvation comes as a person believes in Jesus Christ. In Matthew chapter 16, verse 24 and 25, Jesus says, if anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever wishes to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. Believing in Jesus means giving up everything in order to follow him. The person who tries to hang on to their own will for their life, thus rejecting what God desires, they will lose everything they are attempting to protect. Only the person who gives up all their own will, passions, desires, dreams, and plans to follow the will of God for their life, they will find true life in Jesus. And I need you to understand that salvation in Jesus only occurs when you have faith in Jesus. And true saving faith is based upon three essential aspects. Those essential aspects being content, conviction, and personal trust and reliance. Think about these for a moment. First, in order to truly be saved, one must have the right content relating to Jesus. Meaning you must believe the right things about Jesus. Namely, that he's the Son of God, that he's our Savior, he's the only one who has provided an atonement for our sin, so on and so on. You have to know and believe the right things about Jesus. You have to have the right content. But it is possible to have the right content about Jesus and yet not be saved. This is where the second essential of true saving faith comes in. That there is a conviction that the content of your faith is true. It's possible to have the right content about Jesus, but never be convicted by that content. You can sit in church your entire life, and you can hear the gospel, and you can hear the truth about Jesus, and never be convicted by that truth. For those who are truly saved, while they might have a doubt or two mixed with their faith, there is within us a certain level of intellectual affirmation and conviction where we know what we believe is absolutely true. But these two things, content and conviction or belief, they alone can't save you. Right content and conviction based on that content are not enough to bring true salvation to a person. having the right content about Jesus and believing that content to be true, that Jesus is Savior, He is who He claimed to be, is not enough to provide or bring true saving faith to a person's life, because even the demons believe that. They are not saved. They know who Jesus is. They believe Jesus is the Son of God. They believe Jesus is the Savior of the world. They know this to be true. But yet they are not saved. If true salvation is going to occur, it comes as you have the right content about Jesus, and as you have a conviction over that content, which then leads to a personal trust in and reliance upon Jesus for your salvation. Genuine faith says the content is true, and it causes you to react to that content in conviction, which leads you then to trust and reliance on Jesus. You see, it's one thing to say that you believe Jesus is Savior and who He claimed to be, but it's quite another to place personal trust in that. We can say that we believe that the only way to heaven is through faith in Jesus, but then think and live as if our achievements, our works, and our striving help us get there. It's easy to get the doctrine of justification by faith, that only through faith in Jesus do we get to heaven. It's easy to get the doctrine of justification by faith, but it's hard to get it into the bloodstream to the point that we cling to Jesus alone for salvation. It's easy to say we believe that. It's easy to say, yes, I believe that Jesus is the only way to heaven, but it's much harder to live that way. Why? Because it's so ingrained in us that if we're ever going to achieve anything, we have to achieve it by our own merit. But that is not true in relation to salvation. Salvation is given to us entirely based upon the work of Christ and Christ alone. Now, another element in this trust and reliance on Jesus is affection for Jesus. You see, an unsaved person will never come to Jesus because they don't want to come to Jesus. In his mind and heart, he is fundamentally at enmity with the things of God. And as long as someone is hostile to Christ, he has no affection for Christ. Satan is an example of this. Satan knows the truth, but he hates the truth. He is utterly disinclined to worship God because he has no love for God. And we are like that by nature. We are dead in our sin. We walk according to the powers of this world and indulge in the lusts of the flesh until the Holy Spirit changes us. We have hearts of stone. An unsaved heart is without affection for Christ. It is both lifeless and loveless. The Holy Spirit changes the disposition of our hearts so that we see the sweetness of Christ and embrace Him. None of us love Christ perfectly, but we cannot love Him at all unless the Holy Spirit changes the heart of stone and makes it a heart of flesh. So you have to have the right content. Based on that content, you're convicted. Jesus is Savior. He is God. He's the only one who can give me eternal life. And that leads to conviction in your life, which then leads to personal trust and reliance on Jesus. That Jesus, I trust You fully. I cannot save myself. No one else can save me. You're the only one who can save me. And I trust and rely upon You for that salvation. And in that salvation, I love You. And I have affection for You. And I will live for You all the days of my life. And so again, what do you believe? What do you believe about Jesus? Having looked at these four statements, do you agree or disagree with them? Who is Jesus to you? This is the most important question because your eternity is attached to how you answer that question. True saving faith comes as you know the right things about Jesus. Then that knowledge produces a conviction where you know it to be true that Jesus is Savior and who He claimed to be, the only one who can save you. And then in that knowledge and in that conviction, you are led to a personal trust in and reliance on Jesus, whereby you give up yourself, your will, your passions, your desires, your dreams, your plan, and you live as He desires. My question for all of us here this morning is simply this: before we come to the Lord's table, have you done that? Have you done that? Do you know that Jesus is the only one who can save you? Has that knowledge convicted you? And in that knowledge and conviction, have you personally trusted in and relied upon Jesus to save you? If you have, then praise God. Praise God for that. But if you have not, now is the time. Now is the time to do so. And in just a moment, we'll have a time of response. And if you're ready to trust in or rely upon Jesus to save you, then would you come forward this morning and let us talk with you about that? Christian, would you praise Him for your salvation during this time? Also, before we come to the Lord's table, maybe you need to take a moment and confess and repent of any sin in your life so that you can partake of the Lord's Supper in a holy manner. You can do that during this time. Others, maybe you're desiring church membership and you want to be a part of the church that preaches the truth about Jesus Christ. And that's what we do here. We proclaim Jesus and only Jesus, and we encourage those who have the same faith as we have to join us here in this ministry as we work to reach Nettleton with the true saving gospel of Jesus Christ. So if you're interested in church membership, would you come forward and let us begin to talk with you about what that process looks like and how you become a member here at First Baptist. I'm going to pray, and then Lee and Scooter are going to come. They're going to begin to play. And as they do, you respond as God would lead you this morning. Would you pray with me? God, we come to You. We thank You for Your Word. We thank You for the truth that it provides to our lives, that it tells us who Jesus truly is. We should not listen to the culture. We should not allow the culture to influence us in what we believe about Jesus. Your Word should guide us and Your Word should inform us. And it informs us. Jesus is God. Jesus rose from the dead. Jesus alone can save. And Jesus, and through salvation in Jesus, you are guaranteed eternal life and eternal salvation. As we each one think about these statements, I hope and pray that everyone here knows what they believe in regards, and I hope that they believe the truth and nothing but the truth. For those who are not saved, I pray that they would come to faith today and be saved. The Holy Spirit work in their hearts. Thank You for the salvation that is ours in the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord Jesus, thank You for being our propitiation. Thank You for what You have done for us on the cross. And thank You for securing for us eternal salvation and eternity with God. We praise You for this and in light of these things. We ask to pray all this now in the name of Jesus. Amen.